Told y'all y'all was talkative this morning. Good to see everybody. We are in Exodus chapter 30. Good to see Karen here. I saw that little tray there. I thought, what is that thing there? Good to see you. Good to see David. I guess you're going to be headed back on the road someday?
Tomorrow.
I'll continue to pray for Karen and David. Exodus chapter 30. I think that we are approaching the end of the sermons on the details and the utensils and the parts of the tabernacle. We're about to get through with that. We'll be going on to a little more narrative of things that's going on as the children of Israel continue their trek across the wilderness. But this morning we're in chapter 30, four or five verses, verses 17 through 21, five verses. And I'd like to start by asking you a question. If you have an outline, you'll see it there. What is common between Lady Macbeth and Pontius Pilate? What did Lady Macbeth and Pontius Pilate have in common? Blood. Who said blood? Don Tibbet said blood. All right. Hand washing. Okay. That's better than Don's answer.
Yeah.
Okay. Everybody knows about Lady Macbeth, right? I didn't until there to go. I knew that it had something to do with Shakespeare, and it wasn't last week that it was came about. Long time ago, right? Macbeth was one of Shakespeare's plays that was written right in the early, like 1606 or something like that. There's a line in there that's pertinent to our subject this morning where Lady Macbeth, and I'm not going to get all the words just right, and probably not the story just right, but don't tell anybody, and you'll never know anyway, probably. But Lady Macbeth and her husband apparently kill someone or have them killed. I think they do the killing themselves. Maybe she does. And then after the fact, she gets up in the middle of the night, and I don't know if she's sleepwalking, I don't know if she's having a nightmare, I don't know what the occasion is, but she's going through the halls or whatever saying this statement. She's saying, "Out, damned spot, out." And she's wiping her hands, trying to get these spots of blood off of her hands. And there's no blood there. But she's tormented by what she has done. And she goes on to reason, saying, you know, who could do anything about it? We have the power. We're in control. Nothing can be done about it. And then she periodically says, out, damn spot, out. And then she makes this comment. She says, who would have thought that the old man had so much blood in his body? So it gives you a picture, portrays this woman who is tormented with guilt. And doing what she can, or at least thinks she can, to get rid of this guilt. That's washing the blood from her hands. The Apostles' Creed is a Christian creed that was formulated, I think, like 300 A.D. or something like that, 200, 400 A.D., somewhere a long time ago. And what it is and what it was intended to do was to give the church, the Christian church, statements that were important enough that Christians all held them in common. You are expected, if you are a Christian, to agree with the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed says a lot of things. In fact, I think last week or the week before we sung a song, we sing it occasionally, "This I Believe." And so I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ His Son, I believe in such and such, such and such, going through the song. And a lot of those phrases in that song are taken from the Apostles' Creed or another creed, you know, very similar to that. It sounds like the Apostles' Creed. But tucked away in this Apostles' Creed, there is a phrase that seems like it might would be, I don't want to say out of place, but not that necessary, not that critical. And the phrase is this: suffered under Pontius Pilate. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Who suffered? Christ. Notice the next word, under. What does that word signify? Authority. Christ suffered under the authority, under the decrees of the ruler, Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. You remember the account in the Gospels where when Pilate tried to find something wrong with him and couldn't, that would satisfy legal justice. But in order to, because he was getting so much pressure from the Jews, what does he do? He sends him to somebody else, passes Jesus off, and this charge against Jesus off on Herod or somebody. And he goes and washes his hands. Probably, and I might need to go back and check the text to see if it specifically says this, but I always imagined that it was public, that he took a bowl and went out to the Jews and washed his hands in front of them, saying, "It's on you guys. I washed my hands. My guilt is gone." But was it? I don't think so. I don't think so. This washing of hands has become a symbolic gesture of the removal or the absolving of guilt from a person. Over the centuries, it's been used that way. We think of it in those terms today. Whether that began with Pilate or not, I don't know. But that's how it is used. Now, in our text today, we come to the last piece of, I don't know if you want to call it furniture or utensil, that's in the tabernacle, or on the, this is on the outside of the tabernacle, actually. That is called the brazen or the bronze laver. Now let's read our text beginning in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 30. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations.'" I don't know if we have that slide, Conrad. This is not maybe not what it looks like, but this is someone's description or picture of what it would look. Rendition, good word there. Okay, show me that other one. There it is. One of these days, I'm going to figure out how to get that those things in focus and resolution, or somebody can help me. But you see the Holy of Holies on the left end, then the Holy Place, and then the bronze laver there, the circle, gold-looking circle, and then the bronze altar out front there. You walk in this end down here where the red squiggly curtain is. Come in that way and go on into it. So this is where we're at. This piece of furniture is not inside the tabernacle. It's outside the tabernacle. And as a matter of fact, a lot of Jewish commentators or traditions tell us that it was not actually in line like they've got it shown there. It was to the south a little bit, which would be down this direction. But that's where it's at. If you have an outline, I got seven or eight things, that statements I want to make just from this passage and from this idea of washing that I want us to go through. The first one is this, that any approach to worship God should begin with cleansing. Any approach to worship God should begin with cleansing. This is one of the first things that as the priest came in to perform their duties, they offered sacrifice on the altar, and there beside it was this laver for washing. Their worship began with a ceremonial and a symbolic cleansing, a washing of their hands and a washing of their feet. Likewise, our worship should begin the same way. It is foolish for me to think that I can harbor sin in my life and in my heart, take pleasure in sin in my heart and sin in my life, and come to God and worship Him or to worship Him, and God be pleased with my worship. Remember what God or Samuel, was it Samuel that told David or God that told Samuel or whatever it was? Obedience is better than sacrifice. To hearken unto me or to listen to what I say is better than the fat of rams. When they came offering these sacrifices and yet their nation was idolatrous and sinful, God was disgusted with their attempts at worship. God portrays that this way in the tabernacle. First thing that happens is that Aaron and the priest cleanse themselves. They wash their hands, they wash their feet. On a side note, there's something missing in these five verses that we have seen consistently through the rest of these items that we've looked at. The rest of them gave us the size of it. So many cubits long, so many cubits deep, so many cubits high, all these things. Gave us precise dimensions. This one says nothing about its size. So we don't know. I always had in my mind it was, you know, about this big around. The guy who's portraying it there has a little bigger vision than I have as to how big it was. It suggested that perhaps it had valves on it or whatever to drain the water, so that they, if it was that big, I would imagine so. So they didn't have to try to lift the heavy thing. All right, you can see later on, I think maybe toward the end of Exodus or in Leviticus or Numbers somewhere, that it tells us about this again, and it mentions that the bronze that they used this from was from the women who brought their mirrors. Apparently, they use shiny bronze mirror or bronze sheets for mirrors, and that's, and you know, we remember where they got those, right? Tell me.
Egyptians.
The Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them all these things, and now they're using them in to prepare to worship God. So, first point was this, that any approach to worship God from them or from us should begin with cleansing. Psalm 24, I want to read that psalm. If you want to turn over there, you can. I'm going to start reading it as soon as I find it, just for the sake of time. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Now listen here. "Who may ascend until the hill of the Lord? Or who can go and worship God? Or who may stand in his holy place? Then he tells us, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. So there's that from the psalmist as well. Number two, even the most holy and consecrated among us need washing. Who was it that was washed, that used this laver for washing? Aaron and his sons, the priest. They have went through, or will go through, a very elaborate cleansing process when all of these things that they're making are consecrated and set into place as, and they begin using them in their worship. The building, but especially the priest. A very elaborate ceremony takes place where these priests are consecrated. And you might would think that that'd take care of it. But it doesn't. You might would think, with all the process that they go through, and we've hinted at it a little bit as we go, we'll see a little more today, that they would be so terrified of their job that they'd keep their act together. But that's not the case. And very, very seldom is it the case with me or with you. I understand up here the terror of a holy God to some extent. But somehow, by the time it gets to here and out, you might wonder if I really believe it. You would think that Aaron and his sons, if there is anybody in the nation of Israel that would already be clean, that it would be the priest. But God says every day that you come in to offer sacrifice, every day that you come in to minister to me in this tabernacle, you start by washing yourselves. Wash your hands, wash your feet. They were not without need, neither was anyone else. Number three, our hands and our feet are symbolic of all that we touch and all that touches us. Notice he says, wash their hands and their feet. That is not necessarily meant to be just a specific part of their body and that's it. The idea is it affects you all. It affects your whole body. This is where it is symbolized, with your hands and your feet. Everything that you do, with your hands. Everywhere that you go, with your feet. Your whole life, all of you, and all that it encompasses, and all of that you do and say, and all those things, needs to be washed. And it's symbolized with your hands and your feet, and with the labor there. Number four, God is deadly serious about accurately portraying the symbolism found in the tabernacle. God is deadly serious about accurately portraying the symbolism that's found here in this tabernacle. Two times in these five verses, we see these three words: lest they die. Now, we've saw those words before, haven't we? I can't remember exactly which one it was. I think the showbread, perhaps, or one of the other items that was mentioned. God specifically brought that out. He didn't every time, but that doesn't mean the other instances wasn't under the same judgment. Lest they die. He said you are to wash. They are to wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. What's the big deal about this? Why is this so important? That God says the penalty for not doing this is a capital offense. It's a capital crime. Why is that? I don't know that I have the best answer. And sometimes the answer that I'm going to give you seems so trivial. But here's my answer. It's important, very important. If the Creator of the world, my Creator, your Creator, the one who set all in motion and sustains His creation, the one who is sovereign over the entire world, if He says to do something, that's a pretty big deal. And it's a judgment against my own reasoning that I tend to trivialize that fact. I tend to treat that as if it is that all? Is that it? Just because God said so? But secondly, God is portraying something here. And it's meant to be portrayed, and it's meant to be portrayed in a proper way, in a correct way. And it's not meant to be, we'll do that if, you know, we have enough people there to do it, or we'll do that, you know, I got here late, so we'll skip this part, you know, none of that stuff. All right? It's to be done exactly as God said, because it portrays something very specific. And God told them how to do it, and God laid out the punishment if they did not obey Him. Lest you die. Number 5. The washing never accomplished what it represented. The washing represents cleansing. The water represents the removal of sin. The water represents the removal of guilt. But yet, and we've talked about this before, this was just a shadow, just a symbol. And symbols are never as powerful, symbols are never as big as the object they symbolize. And in this case, it's far removed from it. The washing that they did never accomplished what it represented. You can see that just from the idea that he says, this will be a statute for you, a law for you to live by from now on, day after day after day. It didn't take a week for them to get clean and for the symbolism to be done. It was never accomplished. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 9 that I want to read. Verses 6 to 10. Hebrews is at least portions of Hebrews, is a great companion to go with what we've been doing with the tabernacle and the things there. I'm going to start reading verse 6. Now listen closely. Now when these things had thus been prepared, and these things are the Ark of the Covenant, the building of the furniture in the tabernacle, all those things. When these things that we've been talking about for the last 2 or 3 months had been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the ceremonies. We've talked about that, right? But into the second part, the high priest went alone. How often? Once a year. Not without blood. He didn't just waltz in there and look around. He carried something with him. That was the whole purpose of him going in. Not without blood, which he offered for himself. There again, you see, he had need for forgiveness just like the people. And for the people's sins committed in ignorance. There's a sense in which we never understand fully our sin. Now, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So here the writer of Hebrews tells us that this is really just a temporary, imperfect picture of something greater and bigger. Something more exact. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience. Did you catch that? So these things were symbolic. They were symbolic for us who live in this time. That was the writer of Hebrews, or it would apply to us as well. Because these things were offered, the things that were offered, could never make the person who offered them perfect. Could never make him righteous. They could never take away his sin. Verse 10, concerned only with food and drinks, he gives some examples of things that they did that were imperfect. Food and drinks, various washings, that would be the labor, at least include that, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. This washing that we see here in chapter 30 never accomplished what it represented. It represented the removal of guilt. It represented the forgiveness of sins. It represented cleansing. And yet its representation was never accomplished, never fulfilled, never exacted on the person offering. Number 6. All of our washing, all of our cleansing can only touch the outside. All of our washing, all of our cleansing can only touch the outside. I'm going to read to you a passage from Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 is, believe it or not, one of my favorite chapters. Jesus is raking the scribes and Pharisees over the coal, and I enjoy that. I enjoy reading him do that. Now, if I had been there in Jesus' day, lived in Jesus' day, more than likely I could easily have been the victim of Christ's wrath and Christ's judgment. But here he is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25 of chapter 23. He says, "Woe unto you." What does the word woe mean? Damned. You are damned. You are condemned. You are under judgment, found guilty. The verdict is in. The sentence is in. It's over. Woe unto you. Jesus is speaking here as a prophet. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He tells them this about 5 or 6 times in this chapter. Each time the subject matter is a little different. Here's this subject matter. Verse 25, "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Here's the condemnation. Did you catch it? You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but on the inside of the cup or the dish, it's filthy. It's full of indulgence. It's full of sin. full of extortion, he says. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly appear to righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If the scribes and Pharisees had an ear to hear, they got an earful, didn't they? They got a scathing rebuke from Jesus. What did Jesus tell them to do? Clean up your act? No. No, he didn't tell them to clean up their act. Did he tell them to start going to church? No. He didn't tell them to start going to church. You tell them to be nice to your neighbor? No. To feed the hungry? To care for the widows? No. He told them none of those things. He told them something far more important than those. Clean the inside of the cup. Now we know what he's talking about, don't we? Do you? He's talking about our life. He's talking about me. The real me. Let's suppose that Jesus were to tell you, and let's suppose that Jesus were to tell me, and by the way, he is telling you, forget those things that make you look good to the church or your family. Clean your heart. Have you ever thought about, I don't think I've ever thought about this till this past week, how I would go about cleaning my heart? How do you do that? What he told us, scribes and Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup. Clean deep within you. If I were to go about, decide, okay, I'm going to clean up my heart. What does that look like? Well, I know that it's more than just changing my behavior. It's more than just being nice to my wife. It's more than being nice to you. It's more than increasing my offering. It's more than being good to my neighbor. It's more than loving my enemies. Now we're getting to the hard stuff. It's more than that. Cleaning my heart. Have you ever had a bad thought? It doesn't matter what it is. Do you ever have a bad thought? No? Deb will give us lessons on how to clean our heart. I have a bad thought. Whatever it is. I get mad at somebody or whatever. It doesn't matter. Already, it's too late to clean my heart. It's there. How do I stop from having those things? If you think about that very long, you ought to conclude that it can't be done. I can't do it. There is something in me that is impossible for me to change. I want you to think on a scale from 1 to 10. 1 being very vile, very wicked. And number 10 being perfectly righteous, Jesus Christ. So here you got Jesus Christ, perfectly righteous as a 10, and on the far end of the spectrum, vile wickedness. Let's take two people, and you're going to place them on this scale. One is the most wicked person doing the most vile deeds with joy and glee in their heart that you can imagine. I mean evil. And rejoices in vile wickedness. That's one person. The second person is, and I'm just going to throw out some names so you know where I'm going. Mother Teresa. Or Billy Graham, or somebody like that, okay? Where would you put them, two people, on the scale? You put them as a 10, John? Right there by Jesus? I have to go back through my scale with John here, okay? Let me take the answer. They're both over here about 0.1, maybe the vile guy. Billy Graham would be about 0.2. You catching that? Billy Graham is not a 5, he's not a 6, he's not a 7. Compared to the scale of righteousness, where perfect righteousness is a 10, the most righteous person that you can imagine, that you know, is so insignificantly different than the vilest person that they are together on the spectrum. You can look in your heart, you can examine your heart, you can try to change your heart. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. Yet Jesus tells these scribes and Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup. They don't get it. I'm sure they don't get it. I don't get it. All that we do, all of our best efforts to be righteous go very little in depth beyond the surface of our heart. All of our own efforts at pleasing God and of being righteous and of being good and of doing good, all of our efforts at being righteous are insignificant compared to what it would take to clean my heart and your heart. I can't do it. Neither can you. It can't be done. We cannot do it. We can get close enough, and it's not close. We can get, maybe I should say, good enough that it appears to those around us that we are good people. But when you look inside your own heart, no matter how good you are and how well you present yourselves to the world, when you really, honestly look at your own heart, you know, I cannot stop this tendency within me to do evil. We do not have to make ourselves quit being so nice. We have to make ourselves quit being so evil. I've never told myself, I've just done too much good today. All right. This was so easy. Nothing to it. I'm just too good. No, my life, if I'm honest about it, has been one struggle from the time I was born. It's been one struggle. If I'm going to do right, I have to make myself go against my nature. When Jesus were to tell me, clean the inside of the cup, I'm hopelessly lost. Number seven. This feeds off of that previous one. Our inner washing. This inner washing that Jesus tells the Pharisees to do. If I can't do it, then it must come from an outside source. It must come from somewhere, from someone other than me. Now I'm going to read two or three verses for you here. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus begins in chapter 3 giving them some outside things to do. Okay? Subject to rulers and authorities. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. And he goes on. In verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, there came a time when God's love appeared to be directed toward me and toward you. How do we know? What did that look like? He tells us in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which I have done, which you have done, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Word regeneration means to make alive again. A rebirth. God has regenerated me, not on the outside, but on the inside. And it's portrayed, like we see right here in the book of Exodus, as a washing. The washing of regeneration. Christ came. His love was seen to be directed toward me in this way, that he washed my inside. He washed me inside. He washed my dead heart and made it alive. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Apostle John writing to the seven churches. I'm going to read verse 4. Here's what he says. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ. Now as he said, grace be unto you from this, from that, from this, from that. So let's put it from the beginning at the end. Grace be unto you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of over all the kings of the earth, to him who has loved us and washed us, there's that symbolic word again, from our sins in his own blood. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Again, we're in the book of Hebrews, correlating with the tabernacle. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, which was symbolized by the Holy of Holies here, that symbolism ended. You remember at the crucifixion of Jesus when the veil was torn from top to bottom, this whole place opened up. Having boldness to enter to the holiest by what? By the blood of Jesus. That's what gives us the freedom to enter by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here again, he reminds us and makes the analogy of our hearts being washed. And not being washed by our own efforts, but being washed by the work of Christ. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And he's going to give us a list. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, so we got a list. So you put that list on a piece of paper and you check it off. I'm not this, I'm not that. Is that what the list is for?
No.
The list is just an example. The idea is anyone, any sinner. It may be similar to these, but the idea is that that's not the whole list. It's just a representative list. Sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." God has changed us, our hearts. Now, we know, I don't look like I've been changed. And just looking around, I think I'm not sure y'all look like you've been changed either. We're not perfect. We're not. And we won't be until we go to be with the Lord. However, and we're fixing to get off in the weeds here a little bit. However, God's sacrifice has made us perfect and justified us perfectly in the sight of God through the work of Christ being treated as if it were my own. Now, when we look at these things, and we look at this labor, and we look at this washing, and we know, we can see that this washing and this labor didn't accomplish what it represented. And I can look in myself, I can look in my heart, I can say, there's no way I can do it. I need Christ. Here's the last point. What should be our desire? What should our desire be? Be clean. I'm going to tell you these verses more than to read them, but they're in John chapter 13, where Jesus is in the upper room. I believe this is where this was at. And he's there with his disciples, and he begins to wash their feet. Remember, we've talked about the labor was to wash their hands and their feet. Jesus is with his disciples. And they're about to partake of the Last Supper. Jesus, verse 3, says, "Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." So you see the scene. The disciples are around. Judas Iscariot is among them. And Jesus begins to wash their feet. And I'm going to kind of paraphrase a few verses here. Simon Peter, Jesus has not reached Simon Peter yet. Apparently he's washed, you know, someone's feet, maybe three or four people's feet. And Jesus, or Peter, sees he's headed my way. sooner or later, very soon, he's going to come to me. And he's going to try to wash my feet. And when he gets close to Peter, again, this is my paraphrase, Peter says, what are you fixing to do? I'm going to wash your feet. He said, not mine. Not mine. Did Peter hate Jesus? No. Did Peter think his feet didn't need washing? No. What was the deal? Why would Peter object to Jesus washing his feet? Not mine. Perhaps he didn't think he was worthy. That's probably at least part of it. But I suspect that somewhere in there, there may be something else. That Peter, like most Christians, want to wash their own feet. I want to please God, but I want to do it. I thought I just got through saying I can't do it. And Jesus gets Peter's attention. He says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me. And it seems to prick Peter's heart, and he says, oh God, not just my feet, but all of me. Wash all of me. I need that cleansing. I need it too. We all need it. The washing that only Christ can do. Let's pray.